Amen.
Let's go to the Lord once again this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that it is that light that arises to the upright in the midst of darkness. Thank you. Lord in heaven, thank you that it's living and powerful. Thank you that it effectually works in the lives of those who believe. And this morning, as we spend this time in it, we pray that your word would resonate with our minds, and Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and insight so that our lives are enriched for Christ's sake. So that you, as you look upon us, see our lives conformed to the image of your Son. That through your word you would remove the dross, that you may behold yourself and your work, and not only you, Lord, but those around us, that we might live such good lives among those who are lost, that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds, those works that you have worked within us, and glorify you on the day of your visitation. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to a familiar text, especially this time of year, to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. And move down in that text with me to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there, and engage in business, and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This morning I'd like to start a few messages dealing with proper perspectives. Proper perspective. I thought that would be a good way from the Word of God to begin our new year. But first, I wanted to begin with the danger of presumptuous perspectives. We could say the danger of improper perspectives, and those in particular falling under the category of being presumptuous perspectives. To do that, we'll examine our text here in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I'm not certain how far we will get today, but we will go as far as time permits. But we'll start right in the first phrase. Notice the first phrase, come now. Come now. This particular phrase is a unique phrase to this epistle of James. It's used twice. Here first and again in chapter 5, verse 1. Take a look at it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. In both cases, there is something negative that follows. The King James Version translates it, go to now. The NIV renders it, now listen. In the Greek, the phrase basically is an interjection used similarly to the words behold or even woe in this context. In addition to the demand for one's attention from this phrase, it emphasizes the words which follows. It's a call to attention. It's not only that, but a pronouncing of woe on those who fail to follow the text which God addresses in the following verses. In this particular case, it's a direct call for the immediate attention of the sin of being presumptuous. The verses that follow speak to the seriousness of the matter. They speak of a presumptuous heart set against the omnipotent God of all creation. Assuming it's a heart here before us that assumes that it is itself the arbiter of its own destiny, its own course, and consequently it puts God to the test. Look at the next word, come now you. Come now you. The sin is so serious, James addresses it specifically, and he addresses the individuals specifically. We live in a day and an age today where no one likes that. No one likes that. Use the word they, or the word them, or those others, but not anything that would point back to me. Don't address me. Now, obviously, in this context, James is addressing individuals who are specifically living in the manner that he will describe in the next few verses. But we as Christians, we must ask ourselves as well, am I in this category? Is my behavior in here? In one sense, he's talking generally, and that is, as I just described, all of us should ask ourselves this question. Is this text addressing conditions in my own mind, conditions in my own heart? There are actually, in these verses, in five verses here, there's 12 different pronouns, or 12 pronouns. There's one that's implied in the Greek. And it refers, they refer specifically to those in question. As a matter of fact, the Greek language itself actually permits more than that. And again, as I mentioned, today we live in a day and age wherein even evangelical circles that languages use that minimizes sin and minimizes our own responsibility in regard to sin. And there's a reason for that. Because whenever you do that, it provides for the sinner a false sense of hope, a kind of coddling. James doesn't do that anywhere in this epistle. As a matter of fact, God never coddles sin. And even in the lives of his own people, he addresses sin always head on and directly. And it only makes sense that he does, because it was because of sin that he sent his only son to die on the cross. God doesn't take sin lightly. Now notice something else about this text. Come now, you, and notice this, who say. Who say. And whenever you come to that phrase, who say, you're picking up with something that James started this entire epistle out with. As a matter of fact, something that occurs in every single chapter of this epistle. In all five chapters, there is a direct reference to evil speech in every chapter. Take a look at it with me. Go back to chapter 1. And in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not, and notice here it is, bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Here is an individual who refuses to put the restraint on his or her own tongue. And James says, if that is the case, then your religion is in vain. Whenever you move to chapter 2, and I'm going to ask you to do that with me, and down to verse 14, he addresses those who are mere professors of faith as opposed to those who are real possessors. Notice the text, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Again, here is a false professor. They say something, but their lives are different. They say they possess faith, but they do not have the works that are consistent with true biblical faith. Sir James says, can that kind of faith save a person? And the answer is no, it can't. Because faith, that is faith apart from works, is dead. It's not real faith. But this person noticed this again. They say it's the tongue at work, right? Move from here to chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It's implied in verse 1, and then very specifically, picked up later in the text, verse 2 in particular, but notice verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he, and notice this, says, what he says. He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. He's talking here in particular, as verse 1 says, about teachers. And there was a problem in this day, as well as there always has been in Christianity. And in particular, it's cited clearly in 1 Corinthians that God had given certain gifts, and some of those gifts put people in more prominent positions, more evident positions than others, and there was a desire to have those gifts as opposed to taking the gift that God has given to every believer and walking in obedience to that and using that gift to God's honor. They're referred to sometimes as the showy gifts. And Paul warned the Corinthians about that. And the individuals here that James is addressing, they wanted to be teachers. And he says, listen, you need to be aware that they will incur a stricter form of judgment because we have this tongue that is at times unbridled. And consequently, God will address that among those who are teachers. Notice again here in chapter 3, move down to verse 3, an entire section addressing the tongue, verses 3 through 12. Let's read just a few of these. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, and here it is, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. doesn't it? It's one of the smaller parts of our body, and yet it does some of the greatest damage, doesn't it? To others and even to ourselves. As a matter of fact, it's almost a paradox how something that is generally so limp can be so violently powerful. Notice as James goes on here, he says in verse 5, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And he goes on and he continues to address the tongue. Look at chapter 4 in the text down to verse 3. In chapter 4, verse 3, the tongue, or basically our speech, is referenced with regard to what I'll refer to as lustful prayer. Verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures," or another version says, "on your lusts." This is lustful praying. Praying in particular in contrary to what God has spoken of in His Word. You see, much is said about speech in this book. Look in the same chapter down to verse 11. "Do not speak against one another, brethren." Here, in this context, it's dealing with the slandering of the brethren. Take a look at verse 13. "Come now, you who say," this is our text. Again, speech. And finally, look at chapter 5, verse 9. "Do not complain, brethren." And from 9, move down to verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So this epistle speaks to and addresses much about our speech. Now, we might take that lightly until we recognize what our Lord Himself said in Matthew chapter 12. "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth speaks. That is, the tongue speaks out of that which fills the heart. Look at it again here. In this context, "Come now, you who say." He's talking about a heart, as we will see this morning, that is full of itself. That is full of itself. There are many things in this immediate context that are disclosed to us when it comes to being presumptuous. Take a look at the first few. There is presumption here regarding time, boundaries, activities, and success. Look at the text. "Today or tomorrow?" Notice the reference to time. How about boundaries? "We shall go to such and such a city." Again, to time, and spend a year there, and engage in business, that's activities, and make a profit. In verse 11, the person guilty of slander appointed a judge, or appointed himself a judge of his brother and a judge of the law of God. Whenever you come down here to chapter 4, verse 13, they appoint themselves presumptuous judges of, first of all, time, and that in two senses. Notice the appointment of time, today or tomorrow. And then the duration of time, and spend a year there. Then of boundaries. Notice the text. We shall go to such and such a city. Secondly, the activities. And engage in business. And finally, with regard to their success. And make a profit. Here is the conceited heart of the flesh, as it is self-assertive, self-confident, self-centered, all concern, notice this in this text, is for the temporal, with no regard for God or for eternity. Similar to the rich fool who said, I've got all this possession, I'll build bigger barns. And he forgot that very night that his soul was required of him. So there is presumption here regarding time, regarding boundaries, activities, and success. Third, there is presumption here regarding the nature of their own being. You do not know, he says, yet, or but, you do not know that what your life will be like tomorrow. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, again, keep in mind, and we're not going to spend time looking at it right now for the sake of time. We will address it later. God is not against planning. God is not against you preparing and being prudent. As a matter of fact, if you fail to plan and if you fail to be prudent, you're committing sin. What he's addressing here is the planning apart from God, the pursuits apart from acknowledgement that God is the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will. That's what he's addressing in this context. These individuals had forgotten, well, they had presumed upon their own nature, that they were, well, as we will see, self-reliant. Take a look as we continue to go through this. As I said, the ESV, for instance, translates this, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? In this heart's confident boasting, it does not even know what challenges the next day may bring. With a single question, take a look at this. James answers and shows the basis upon which the pomp of the proud heart rests. What is your life? Remember the old show and they had the phrase in there, this is your life? Here's the question, what is your life? With this question, James calls the attention of his captivated audience to consider their very lives. Not what they think it is, but what it is. No doubt they would have described themselves as being alive and possessing health, ability, and success. Their words indicated that they were boasting in these very things of life and finding their confidence in those things, yet James went on to show the feeble condition of all life. He answers the question. You, he says, are just a vapor. Here's one of those pronouns again, right? Where the attention goes from out there back to here. And he says, you are just a vapor. That appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Here is God's description of our lives. This isn't just what James says. He's the human author. This is what God describes our lives as. You are just a vapor. We are just a vapor. I am just a vapor. Think about this. Of the infinite number of words available to God to describe man's life, what did he use? You're awesome? No. You're wonderful? No. You're some pig? No. He said, you're a vapor. You're a vapor. The Greek word means mist or steam. It addresses the very transitory nature of our lives as they exist on this earth in time. We are dependent for our origin. We're feeble in our existence, and we're fleeting in regard to our duration. Incredible. Could have used many different words, but he chose vapor. We are not self-existent, we are not self-sufficient, and we are not self-sustaining. We could change it and should. I am not self-existent. I am not self-sufficient. I am not self-sustaining. You are not. No one is. As a matter of fact, this very concept that God describes here as vapor, he addresses other places. For instance, Job described the speed at which his life passed as a weaver's shuttle. He said that his life was like a fleeing runner, or a reed boat slipping by, and a swooping eagle. Listen to some of these references, the verses themselves. Job speaking in chapter 7 of Job, and verse 6. My days, he said, are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You ever seen something that's being woven? And have you seen those shuttles work? The closest I can come to it would be my grandmother's old Singer sewing machine. I was amazed by that thing. I was the one, yeah, that would get in there and mess with it. And I'm sure whenever she came back to it, thought, what has happened here? She probably knew. But she would pedal that thing on the floor, large pedal across the bottom, if you've seen them. And that needle would go so fast, you couldn't even see it. That's what amazed me. Just standing there, and the thread off the spool, just spinning as it came off. Job saw it in a different kind of machine, but it's the same principle. And he described his life like that. It's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And it comes to an end without hope. Remember, he said, that my life is but breath. He described his life like breath. Chapter 9 of Job. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Man, he says in chapter 14, who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. The same is picked up in the book of Psalms, chapter 39, verse 5. Thou hast made my days as hand breaths. What is the length of your life? Look at your hand. It's that wide compared to space. That wide compared to space. The beginning of it and the end of it. From your little finger to your thumb. Now I know whenever you look at that, you want to spread it out and extend it. But at the end of the day, that distance compared to everything else in space. You remember whenever you were young and in school and they first brought out the number line and showed you the number line and the teacher would say, now I'm going to draw a line on the board and I want you to know that this line goes on forever. Now I was kind of one of those kids that I found it difficult to get that. To me, it ended at the end of the chalkboard. That was it. But she said, now, it goes on into infinity, into space. That was at that time in my life, that was just too much to take in. I was still having trouble with basic math. And you take that same principle, though, that the line extends to, as Christians, we recognize somewhere at the end of space. And now you put your hand up against that line. That's your hand breath. That's your life. Not very long. And my lifetime is, the psalmist went on to say, nothing in your sight. Wow. Compare it to God, who has said to us that with him a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He looks at our lives and it's nothing. We're not even a drop in the bucket. We're not even a drop in the bucket whenever God examines it. Surely man at his best, Psalm 39:5, surely at his best. So this is the top. You don't get any better than this. Is a mere breath. A mere breath. You know, you can see right now why a lot of folks don't like the Bible. Right? You can begin to see as God brings this truth to bear on that self-sustaining, self-existent, self-sufficient mindset that it starts getting angry. Or, hopefully, in the lives of God's people anyway, it becomes humble. Because this is God's truth. It's what he describes us as. Psalm 90, verses 5 through 7 says, thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the evening it flourishes and sprouts in you. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Psalm 102, verse 11. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass fades, or the grass withers, and the flower falls off. All of these things, when we come back to James chapter 4 and the statement that says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That mindset, that presumptuous mindset ultimately is presumption with regard to the will of God. It's an ignoring of God's will. And that's why he comes to this next phrase, and notice this. He says, instead you ought to say. So here is the statement as far as what should be said, but at the same time, he's addressing the presumption on God's will. Here is what you should fill your heart with, and consequently, what should come from your mouth. And he says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. In this statement, James brings the boasting heart to the true arbiter of all creation, the only one who gives, as we read this morning in Acts chapter 17, life to all and breath and all things. And he made from one, as the text says, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All of it. The rich and the poor, the old and the young, the creation itself, it all is subject to the will of God. Now go on in the text with me, because this is where James begins to demonstrate that this is no little sin, this presumptuousness on the sovereignty of God. Notice the text. He says, in verse 16, but as it is, you know what you should be saying? He's already addressed what they have been saying, and now he's going to describe to them that it is evil. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Notice this, the Greek conveys the idea that their boast is not of their own arrogance, but in their arrogance. They are caught up in themselves and not aware of the God who holds their souls in his hand. Not aware that it is God, as God told Belshazzar, that holds his breath in his hands. He says, all such boasting is evil. It's evil. It's not just that it's a problem. It's an evil problem. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. It's sin. In this case, to know that God is sovereign and not reflect that in word and deed is sin. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility as believers. It establishes it. And we acknowledge it. We acknowledge it by speech. First and foremost, we should acknowledge it in our hearts, in our minds, and then our speech should reflect that. James is not saying here that in every single thing you do, you have to put in the parenthetical statement, if the Lord wills. He's not saying that you have to make absolute certainty of that. He's addressing a heart condition that is ignoring the sovereignty of God. Yes, you should at times say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or that. You know, I might say to Stacy, I'm going to run over to the store right quick and pick up a loaf of bread. Well, sometimes I may say, if the Lord wills, that's what I'm going to do. At other times, but what God is addressing here is something bigger than that. What's the heart condition? And is that heart condition reflective in the tongue? Having the proper perspective. Listen, recognition of both the seriousness as well as the consequences of sin in regard to this in particular is instrumental in repentance. The seriousness of the sin of presuming on the sovereign will of God. Listen to a few things with regard to that. Presuming on the sovereign will of God is defiance of God's command. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When you presume on his sovereignty and his sovereign will, you're putting him to the test. There's both active and passive ways of doing this. There is the active testing of God's sovereignty, that is, presuming on God's will for personal gain in view here. We will do this, and we will make a profit. You remember Satan tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4 to presume on the sovereign will of God? He said to Jesus, cast yourself down, because it is written, the angels will gird you. And Jesus said, it is also written, and he quoted from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt or put the Lord your God to the test. There is a passive testing of God's sovereignty. That is a failure to trust God in the midst of personal trial. That's a failure. It's a passive way. It's a failure to trust him. He has said he will take care of us. And then we act as if sometimes he doesn't. It's a failure. It's a passive testing of God's sovereignty. There is a fine balance between those two. And the only way that you can walk it is with the knowledge of his word. There is a presumption on the sovereignty of God's will or sovereign will of God, in that it is defiance of God's own character. Take a look at chapter 4 again and verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. God is sovereign. And he's not mostly sovereign. He's not sovereign up to the point of what has been described as your free will or my free will. This idea of man's will does not trump God's sovereignty. They're not co-equal. They're not on the same plane. Active testing of God's sovereignty ignores God's privilege. It ignores his privilege to rule over his creation for his purpose. For his purpose. God's working all things after the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1:11. Not all, or not some things, most things, or many things, but all things. Now, that subject in itself, how he does that and how he can do that, is beyond our comprehension. But we can't deny the fact that he does. As David in Psalm 139 considered that reality, he said, "Such knowledge is too high for me. It is wonderful, too wonderful. I cannot attain to it." But he didn't deny it. Even there in Psalm 139, he professed it. He acknowledged it. Passive testing of God's sovereignty ignores God's promise to provide for his people. To provide for his people. Whenever you back up into James chapter 1, you can see right there, he says that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not hold back. In James 1:17, he says that God is the Father of our gifts. Take a look at the text there, if you will. Verse James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the context, God provides for his people. Even though they're in the midst of trial, even though they may be tempted, they are called to endure that. Because every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. What a praise. You can see it as well in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Take a look at the text. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. God provides for his people. Yes, at times God weaves into our lives peril and trial, but no excuse there to deny him and his care for his people. The consequences of the sin of presuming on the sovereign will of God, what do you end up doing when you do that? Well, just as this text here says and illustrates for us, you end up trusting in your own will. You who say, "We shall." You trust in your own ability. We'll go and spend and engage and make. That's ignorant. Notice what he says. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. All of that is pride. And pride, as Proverbs 16:18 says, goes before a fall. Presuming on the sovereign will of God leaves one trusting not only in their own will, their own ability, and in their own ignorance, but in time, in opportunity, and even others. Presuming on the sovereign will of God will cause us to miss God's blessing and suffer the consequences of the sin. It's not the characteristic of God, who is both holy and merciful, to deal casually with an individual's sin, especially with the sin of one who belongs to God. Therefore, he confronts sin head on, holding it before the very eyes of the guilty, not doing so as to rub our face in it, but that we might recognize both the sin, our guilt, and then repent. So the answer then is, if we will find mercy when we are prideful, we must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Confess our sin and forsake it and find his compassion. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. It is an astounding thing to think that the remedy for such self-orientation, the idea of actions and words that demonstrate and proclaim a self-existence, a self-sufficiency, and a self-sustaining mindset, can be remedied by such a simple thing. Not simplistic, but simple. And that is to confess the sin, to humble oneself under the mighty hand of God so that he will exalt you at the proper time. James already addressed that in this very chapter. It's chapter 4, verse 10. Listen to it. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble, humble. Say, if the Lord wills. Not just profess it, but have that truth buried deep in the heart so that it governs our lives, so that we acknowledge God is at work in the lives of his people. He's at work in this world. Lord willing, as we have opportunity, we'll examine proper perspectives in the future. But this morning, the danger of presumptuous perspective, not to be taken lightly. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, as we have asked, we ask again, calls us to see ourselves as the clay and you as the potter. Conforming us to the image of Christ. Controlling our lives so that the outcome is to your glory. Give us wisdom and discernment and understanding so that we see this incredible balance and walk it, that balance between presumption and your sovereign hand. In Jesus' name, amen.